Well, good evening. It's great just to come and spend some time around God's Word together. I said this morning there are two great passages, and you might think as you're reading that, that is not such a great passage to preach from. It's got lots of different names in it, and looks like a bit of a strange passage, but hopefully you'll see that it is a wonderful passage tonight as we come to look at God's Word together. Let's just, before we come to look at God's Word, let's just come in prayer. Lord God, I want to thank you for your word to us. Thank you that every part of it, Father, we know is given by you to us for our instruction, our improve, our training in righteousness. And Father, so we do pray that you would just come and, Father, if necessary, rebuke us from your word. Father, instruct us from your word. Father, train us from your word. But Father, we want to pray more than this, that in all that we do tonight, in all that's said tonight, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be lifted up amongst us. Father, warm our hearts as we hear you speak to us. Father, as we hear those words of rebuke or challenge, Father, help us not to run away from them. Father, for Father, you give them to us to call us to be with you. Father, to call us into that deeper relationship with you. And Father, we pray that as we hear your word tonight, Father, you would work by your Spirit, that transforming work of your Spirit, so that we are no longer conformed to the pattern of this world, Father, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And we pray this in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen. Amen. Well, do keep that that passage open if you've got it there. And I've got my glasses here because I'm kind of halfway between being able to read and not being able to read, which is a real pain. So I just want to apologize if I flick the glasses on and off every now and again. I have got kind of half moon glasses as well, but I can't actually see you through them either. So anyway, never mind. as you come to this passage, we've come to the end of this book. And again, just like this morning, it's the end of a series. In a sense, what we've seen in this book is a bit, in terms of those who are coming into the Church of Colossae, is a bit like a kind of King of the Hills game. I don't know whether you've ever seen people playing King of the Hill. I think we've got a picture on, Alice, if you can bring the next one up, and next one after that, sorry. That's it. Kind of partially slow shows it. So they're trying to climb up to the top of this hill, and certain of the kids are pulling others of the kids down again, because the idea is to get the first one to be on the top of the hill and to be the king of the hill. These people were coming in to the church, these false teachers, these intruders, and what they were trying to do was to be top of the pile. They were saying to the church in Colossae that Christ isn't enough. Yes, you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, but now you've got to buy these add-ons. You've got to do these extra things to put onto your faith so that your faith is right as you go on. You need to become those who understand the deeper mysteries that God has for you. You need to be those who are able to do these extra works that you need to add on. You need to be those who enter into a deeper understanding of God, which you will not get just by following Christ. And so they were starting to move the Colossian church away from their footing in Christ. Now, if you look at this book of Colossians and we realize that's what it's saying, then it's very easy, isn't it, to say to ourselves, well, that's not us. You know, we're not like that. We've got it sus. We've understood God's word. We know where we stand, and that's not us. But I did say in an earlier talk on this evening series that the book of Colossians had a huge impact on my life when I was a student, as I read Dick Lucas's commentary on it. Let me explain the reason why just for a moment, and then hopefully we can see that actually there are dangers for us, and they're the same dangers as for the church in Colossae. When I was being brought up, I was brought up through a very conservative evangelical church in Belfast, for which I have a wonderful memories of and I'm really blessed by. I was also brought up through an organization on life which was very keen on the work of evangelism, on discipleship, and we spent time in the week around God's Word. I was so keen and enthusiastic as a young believer. I used to go across to three different parts of the city to go to three different Bible studies because I just wanted more and more of what they were teaching me. And it was great, and we would go out and we would do evangelism among the street gangs of Belfast and in the summer and beach missions in the south of Ireland. And I was doing all sorts of stuff. And the church I went to, a good conservative evangelical church, was teaching me a great deal from God's word. And as I met with certain other believers, I realized they didn't know God's word quite as much as I did, and they didn't have the depth of understanding. And I didn't realize that very quickly, as I was going along through this, that rather than actually becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ, I was becoming actually a person who was full of pride. I was proud of the things I did for God. I was proud of the summer activities. I was proud of being busy every single night, going out and doing evangelism and Bible study and all the rest. I knew the scriptures and others didn't. And so I used to look down on other people. I didn't realize it. My wife, as many wives do, when I first met her, you can ask Anne about this if you want to. It's only shame to me, and it's no shame to Anne. But when I first met her, I was on a beach mission, and she introduced herself to me, and I said, "So who are you?" and walked away. And she was all on her own, first ever beach mission team. I totally ignored her, cut her down, because, you see, I was so much better than her. It was not my most glorious moment. And that's how I went on until I started going to university and met some other believers. And these believers, yes, they didn't know so much of God's word. They couldn't explain some of the doctrinal issues I could explain. But they had a real love for the Lord, much better than I had. They had a much deeper desire that others should come to know the Lord. It wasn't about doing it because they had to. It was actually going and speaking to people because they loved the lost. And I'd missed something entirely from it. What I'd missed was that, what I'd taken on, which I shouldn't have, was that all these other things I was doing were the stuff that I was adding to my faith rather than finding my satisfaction in Christ and letting His love compel me to be the person that He wanted me to be. You know, we can so easily, in conservative evangelical circles, get this utterly wrong. We can look down our noses at other believers. And it was only when I read this book that I realized that I was adding to Christ, and so actually was missing Christ entirely. And so our hearts, shouldn't they? They should be like those that we see in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4. "Let this mind be in you that's also in Christ Jesus, who though he was equal with God, took on the form of a servant and humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." That's the heart that we see in the New Testament. It's the heart of Paul. Paul says, "I'm the least of the apostles," in 1 Corinthians 15. In Ephesians chapter 3, he tells them that of all God's people, he is the least. In 2 Corinthians 11, he says, "If I've got to boast, let it be about the things that show my weaknesses." He understands that he has got nothing if it wasn't for Christ. Philippians 3, we read, he says, "Whatever was to my profit before, I now consider loss, garbage for the sake of Christ." And the challenge of the book of Colossians, as we've been looking through, is very, very simple. Is Christ my all? What am I adding to Christ? What am I adding in addition? Am I being satisfied because of the set of things that I believe? Am I looking down on others because of the things which I have taken on? Or is Christ the one who really is all in all? Am I complete? Not in other things, but complete in Christ. No add-ons, no extras, only him. We're at the very end of this book, and we find this list of names, don't we? It's interesting. It is like preaching from a telephone directory. I love doing this, by the way. If you want to give me a challenge, give me somewhere in the middle of a book of numbers or somewhere like that, and let me get at it. I'd love preaching from this kind of thing. And there's so much stuff here. Now, it seems really trivial, doesn't it? You know, Tychicus says hi, and so does Aristarchus and Mark and Justus as well. And by the way, Epaphras is coming from you. And Paul, here I am. I'm saying hello too. That's kind of it, isn't it? You know, what can we get from this passage? But actually, this passage is very rich. There's so much which I can't cover today, and I would love to cover. There's Tychicus, who's an amazing man. We'll look at him very briefly. He's got a real heart for God's people, and you can see it both here and Ephesians chapter 6 if you want to look further about Tychicus. There's that wonderful prayer of Epaphras. Calvin says this is the prayer of a pastor's heart. What is the prayer? It's the prayer for God's people, that they might be mature, that they might grow, and they might reach the fullness of knowledge of God. It's a wonderful prayer. There's the tragedy of Demas. We meet Demas in this passage, and he's going on well with the Lord. But if you were to go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, you discover that Demas has actually drifted away from the Lord. He's walked well for so long, and then he's fallen. And there's so much we could talk about this Demas, who was a faithful servant, but fell away, and why he fell away, and what that means for us. And of course, there's the whole issue of diversity in the church. It's lovely as we look around, we see a range of ages here. Roger just turned over to me as Neil was introducing it and said, well, the Celts are taking over the church, aren't they? And it's true, well, the Irish and the Scottish. And we had plenty. It was lovely this morning, wasn't it? Having different nationalities doing readings in various parts. Actually, it showed an international church. It was fantastic. We've got a diversity in the church, and we could look at that as well. So much more that I could look at in this passage. But what I want you to see is that what Paul is doing, this is not just an add-on which happens to have slipped in and not been taken up by the editors over time. This is integral with the book. What Paul is doing is continuing to teach us. So he said that we are to be those who are complete in Christ, who find our all in Christ. And what he's doing now is he's giving people here examples of those who are the kind of people they ought to be. It's a bit like that kind of Blue Peter moment. Those of you who are old enough remember it, kind of the John Noakes thing, where he says, he's making this thing, whatever it is, and it looks a mess, and then he goes, here's what I made earlier, and it's absolutely perfect. Do you remember that kind of thing? And then you go and make it, and you get the mess rather than the perfect one. Or you see it in modern cookery and baking shows, don't you, where you know they're making this thing, it kind of looks okay, and then they go to the oven, and out comes this pristine, cooked, very presentable meal. And in a sense, that's what Paul is doing here. He's saying, here is how it's supposed to be, except these are real people. And they are, as we said this morning, just people like us, but changed by God's Spirit. So let's look, and we're going to look see five attributes of believers who are complete in Christ. Five attributes of believers who are complete in Christ. And the first one is up there already, which is that believers unite and encourage. In verse 7 to 9, believers unite and encourage. What was the outcome of the ministry? By the way, all the way through, we're going to compare them with the ministry of these false teachers. What was the outcome of the ministry of these false teachers? Well, it was division. What were they saying? They were coming in, and they were saying, there's a mystery you've got to enter into. And by the way, you lot haven't, but we have. We're superior to you. There are these works that you've got to do, but by the way, you've not done them, but we're doing them pretty well. We're superior to you. They were trying to divide it. And so whether it was Judaism or pagan ideas that were coming in, they were dividing between those who had and did and those who didn't have and did not. And just like earlier, as Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, and what happened or what came about because of these extra works that were added on is pride. So pride came in as well and condemnation of others. And that church I grew up in, which was a wonderful church in many ways, I was well taught it was my fault, not their fault, that I had the pride in my heart. But it grew up from a background where the holiness movement had its impact, and they were said to actually be right with the Lord, then of course we've got to try and get rid of all that sin in our lives, and we've got to follow the Lord as closely as possible. Well, yes, absolutely, biblically, 100%. Correct. But the problem was, in doing that, they generated a list of things to do, the tick list you've got to fulfill. And of course, to that was added plenty of other things, like the way in which you dress to come to church. I'm sorry, I do have jeans on today. I just had smart trousers on during the week, and I thought, ring the changes. It's how you dressed when you came to church, the kind of Bible that you read. I don't mean leather-backed, although that was pretty good if you had one, but the version that you were allowed, the kind of things that you did in the week. And so there's this huge tick list of things that you had to do, and if you didn't do them, then somehow you were second class. I remember when I first, as a teenager of about 15, plucked up the courage to go to the prayer meeting, and I listened to them for a number of weeks. I fell asleep a couple of times, I have to admit. The prayers were usually about half an hour long per prayer. It was interesting, or not actually. But I remember I finally, God kind of really just said, no, you've got to pray on, you've got to pray. And so I plucked up the courage and I failing, stuttering prayer. But I knew that God had put it in my heart. I knew that I had to pray this prayer. And I was so relieved that finally I stepped forward. And afterwards, there were some lovely brothers in Christ who came up and just said, it was so lovely to hear you pray. And then one person came up and he said, you prayed, but you didn't use the right language. What he meant is I hadn't used the these and thous that were required, had I, for that particular. I didn't use the right language. It was terrible. And see, the pride brings division. The things that we tick off bring trouble. And so Tychicus here is a dear brother. He's one who was always there with Paul. You find him constantly in Scripture, and the four times we see him, you see him, or five times you see him constantly united with others. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, he's in the group that accompanies Paul on his missionary journey. In Ephesians chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 4, which we've read here, Paul's in prison. And who's there? Tychicus. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul's in prison. Who's there? Tychicus. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, at the very end of Paul's life in Rome, Paul is, guess where? In prison. Who's with him? Tychicus. He's a constant friend of Paul. He's the one who did not leave. And see, why didn't he leave? Because Christ was his all. And so he stayed even in the difficulty. And he wanted to minister to Paul. He was a faithful minister. Paul sent him with this letter to the church of Colossae to sort out the difficulties that were there. Why was Tychicus particularly appropriate? Well, verse 8 tells us. It tells us that he's been sent that he might encourage your hearts. We'll think a bit more about that later on. It was a difficult message. There was division in the church. The division had already set in. And he wanted to have somebody to go to them who was going to teach and rebuke. But what he was going to do with the aim was not to cast people out, but to gather people together around Christ. And so Tychicus, a man who was convinced by the gospel that Christ was all in all, was sent there so he could point them together to Christ. Antichicus was a fellow servant, the same servant as Jesus, who called his brothers, who calls us brothers. So Jesus is constantly calling us to him. That he wants us to know that we're accepted in Christ. And Antichicus mirrors that in himself. And do you notice who was to go with Tychicus? Is Onesimus. And Onesimus is an interesting character. You probably know from the book of Philemon. He was a slave. He'd run away from his master Philemon, and he'd come to know the Lord as he'd run away. And now Paul was sending him back to be with Philemon again. And who does he send him with? Well, he sends him with Tychicus. Did you notice the words that are used in verse 9? It's lovely. He doesn't say that Tychicus is leading Onesimus, a kind of bound to him in capture to return him. No, he says this, that coming with Tychicus is Onesimus. They were brothers in Christ. He modeled that unity even with one who was a slave, those who are united in Christ. You know, it is such a privilege to be part of a church. And there are so many things that the devil would love to do which are to divide the church. It's the devil's work to divide. It's God who encourages and unites. And we are one in Christ, aren't we? I just want to read you these famous words from Ephesians. And he says this, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What are we to do as believers? We're to be those who unite, whether it be those who come together in Christ Jesus and unite and encourage one another. There must be nothing in between us. And if there is things that are separating us, then we're to sort them out, aren't we? We're told in Scripture that if there is a problem, go to your brother. Interestingly, it doesn't tell you to go to them if you're the one who has offended the other person and sort it out. It says, if you have been offended, go to them. In other words, don't divide when you've been offended. Unite when you've been offended. Sort it out and deal with it in that way that Christ wants you to do. And it starts, doesn't it, in here. It starts with my heart. Have I got a heart that's elevating myself? A heart that says, actually, I'm better, I'm right? Or have I got a heart which is the heart of a servant. If I got a heart which is the heart of Christ, which longs to draw close, which longs to unite, is it I must increase and he must decrease? Or is it what John the Baptist quite rightly said? I must decrease so that he can increase. So first of all, they unite and encourage, unlike these false teachers. Secondly, unlike these false teachers, they suffer and comfort. They suffer and comfort, verse 10 and 11. Paul was in prison at this time. He wasn't alone there. We're to read that Aristarchus was there with him. He'd been a brother in Christ for Paul and was with him through many, many difficulties. In Acts chapter 19, we see that Aristarchus is there. And when Paul is being dragged away by the idol makers and brought before the authorities by that riotous crowd that they gather, who is there with him? It's Aristarchus. He is suffering with Paul. Right at the end of Paul's life in Acts chapter 27, we discover who's there with him. Well, Aristarchus is still there with him at the end of his life on the prison ship to Rome. Aristarchus is one of these people who just is willing to stand up for the gospel and suffer for the gospel. And we've got Justus, who's also there with him. His real name here is Jesus. By the way, that's not unusual. Jesus is the Aramaic form of Joshua. It's a very common name in the time. So he was a Jew. Interestingly, what had he done? He had changed his name to Justus. Why had he done that? Because he was going to reach Gentiles. In other words, he was stepping out for the Lord. He was there to reach Gentiles. So it's not a minor detail. It's not just a name change. It was done because he had a gospel heart to him. And what happened as a result? Well, we see it, don't we, in Acts. In town after town, as they go in, as they preach the gospel, first of all to Jews, then they're thrown out of the synagogues and they go to Gentiles. And then eventually the Jews the Jews stir up trouble. Stir up trouble. And of course, they're dragged outside of the town. And who is there with them? Well, it's Justus, the one who is willing to suffer for the gospel. And there's Mark with them as well, John Mark, who Paul hadn't thought was going to be reliable enough. And I love it that John Mark is right here with Paul in the difficulties, even though Paul's in prison, now learning and growing, but yet again, facing the persecution that comes for the gospel's sake. It's such a stark contrast with the intruders. He said, this is why Paul is giving them. Be like these people, not the intruders. The intruders were coming, and what they wanted to do is soften the gospel up, you know, add bits of Judaism to it, add bits of paganism to it, these various practices that they wanted to add to it. Like, fit in, look like those around. I've just been reading in my quiet times through Revelation. I've just got to the end of it and about to bizarrely start with Isaiah as we come to the end of December. But I got to chapter 18 of Revelation, and there's this amazing picture in chapter 18, amazing call rather in chapter 18. There's two cities you see, which we see all the way through Revelation. There's the city which is called Babylon. It's called also the Great City. It's the city which represents the world, all those who are not in Christ. And then there's the other city, which is the New Jerusalem, the city which is going to descend from heaven. That's the city of God's people. But you see, until such a time as we get to Revelation chapter 18, God's people are dwelling in Babylon, in the great city, the city of the world. But the whole point is they're not to be like those people who are dwelling in Babylon. Eventually, we come to a point where God calls them out and says, come out of that great city. That's what we see in Revelation 18. But until that time, we are dwelling in that city, a people within a people, a kingdom within a kingdom. And we are separate and distinct from those people. We're called to be different and to stand out. We're called to be of Christ rather than of the world. And every call that Christ makes to us in his word is a call not to be like the world, but to be like him. A call not to be the same, but to be different. A call to stand out. If we had a identity parade inside your workplace, and they said, pick the one who is a Christian. You should be the one who clearly stands out. Not because you're wearing socks and sandals, but because you are Christ-like. Because there is that work of God in you. You see, these intruders, they didn't want to be like that. And it's because they didn't want to suffer. But we're to stand out in this world. We're told in 1 John chapter 3, don't be surprised if the world hates you because it first hated Jesus. We're to stand up and all the more. But in the end, you see at the end of verse 11, they said, Paul says, they have been a great comfort to me. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but I do know that these days it is very, very difficult to be a Christian in the workplace. It's very difficult to be a believer to your friends when they ask you leading questions which are designed to entrap you, to make you say things which you have to say, yet which make you sound as though you're unloving and uncaring. And it's difficult, isn't it, to be a believer? These are days when God's people are being called to stand up and to stand out all the more than they've been before. What goes with that? What goes with that is simply this. That we as believers comfort one another. You see, we're not like these intruders who seek to divide. We're not like these intruders who seek to get rid of the hard edges to fit in. We're these people. We are the people of God who shine Christ out wherever we are. And we faced huge challenges in that. And so we too have got to be a people who comfort one another. We have, as part of the services, the meet and greet. I know some people have got used to it, some people put up with it, some people really enjoy it, and other people really hate it. Why do we do that? It's because God's word tells us that we're to be a people of God. Actually, it tells us more. You've got to greet each other with a holy kiss. Do you want to do that? We're really going to be obedient to God's word. But if we are not caring for one another, if we're not comforting one another, then in this world of suffering, we are going to struggle. So they suffer and comfort. Thirdly, they pray and labor. Verse 12 and 13. There's a huge contrast here between Epaphras, who's this wonderful spiritual parent, and the intruders who try and pull them away from Christ. See, the intruders, their teaching was destructive. If you were to turn back with me just for a moment to Colossians and chapter 2 and verse 23, we can see what comes from the intruders' teaching. We read in verse 23 that such regulations have the appearance of wisdom with self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the bodies, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. What are they doing? They're teaching them, and their teachings are harsh. They've got no value at all. And in fact, what they actually do is they can't actually deal with any of the difficulties caused by the temptation to sin. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. In other words, they cause problems, they cause difficulties, and they cause hurt within. You know, it's like, I don't know if you remember, it must be a couple of years ago, that situation where the schools brought in the healthy meals program. And there were parents outside who decided it would be a great thing to stuff burgers and chips through the railings of the school. Do you remember? That's what they were doing. It wasn't any good. But you see, what does Epaphras, a true spiritual parent, do? One who understands that Christ is all in all. Well, Epaphras was concerned for their spiritual welfare. He wanted the very best for them. He longed for their progress. And so what is concern? Well, we see here, of course, spiritual growth, spiritual health, and spiritual maturity. He prays in verse 12 that you might stand firm in all the will of God, being mature and fully assured. He's there and he's praying, protect them, keep them, make them wise so they're not led astray. Help them to grow strong in you. I want them to be the very best for you. Why does Epaphras pray like that? Well, because Epaphras was the one who planted those churches. He was the one who came to know the Lord and went back to Colossae. He is the one who proclaimed the gospel there. It wasn't Paul. It was Epaphras. And that he was the one who saw the churches planted and then saw that word go out to Laodicea and Hierapolis, the three cities in that area. And he had a real passion for God's people, and he just wanted them to grow in the Lord. And look at the depth of his concern. Verse 13 says he's working hard for you. That Greek word there is used of a gymnast who literally is struggling for the prize. There's a prize. I want them to grow mature. I want them to be strong in the Lord. I long for them. There's a prize to be had. So pray like this. He's praying and praying because they're his spiritual children. We've already seen these false teachers. They were puffed up. It was all about them and their situation. They didn't really care for the people. But Epaphras, he was a bond servant of Christ. He labored for them, whatever the cost. He prayed and labored. Fourthly, they served and gave and gave. They served and gave, verse 14 to 15. Well, we know about Luke, don't we? Luke is the doctor, by the way, we only learn that here. He doesn't say of that of himself anywhere else. He's a Gentile, because we know that, because Paul's already said, I only have three Jews with me, and he's named them already. And he was a huge servant of Paul. He was like some of the other ones. He was on many of the missionary journeys. He was with him in the shipwreck. He was with him in Rome, as we see in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. And he was a huge servant of the church too. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. About a quarter of the words of the New Testament were written by Luke himself. And what were the purpose of the books he wrote? Well, if you were to look back to Luke chapter 1, you can see in verse 4 the purpose of the book. He says, it's to give an orderly account for Theophilus, so that you might know the certainty of the things you have been taught. He had in his heart a heart to proclaim Christ clearly. He had a heart to serve the church. He had a heart to build up God's people. He had a heart to see the gospel spread. He wanted people to know the certainty of the things that they had been taught so they could believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Luke was hugely capable. He was a doctor. He was highly qualified. But he gave it all up to become a servant for Christ. And we're also greeted by Nympha. The NIV, by the way, here says in her house, but the name Nympha is actually a shortening of the name Nymphaeus, which is male, so it's probably actually his house, but it doesn't really matter. We don't know very much about him or her, but this is the one thing we do know. He or she gave up their house so the church could meet in it. One of two places in Colossae, one in Philemon's house and one in Nympha's house. But they were ones who gave up for the Lord. Luke and Nympha are in such contrast to these false teachers. The false teachers are after their own glory. What is the greatest acclamation that we can have as believers? Well, actually, we see it very clearly in Matthew 25. It's in the parable of the talents. When God's servants use their talents well, and they hear from their master these words. Well done, my good and faithful servant. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What does it mean for Christ to be all? Well, Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The servant of the Lord serves and gives. And lastly, the servant of the Lord teaches and builds. And we see this in the last few verses, in verse 16 through to 18. These false teachers, they're all about pointing away from God's word. They went pointing to tradition. They're pointing to new ideas. They're pointing to paganism, to gifts, to mysteries, to everything apart from Christ. But what does the servant of God do? Well, the servant of God wants to build up his kingdom of God, and it's about God's word. We see it through the scripture. What was Moses told when he was there before God at the burning bush? He was to speak the words which God gave him to speak. What do we see of Isaiah when he's commissioned? God comes to him with those burning coals and touches his lips and tells him to speak the words that he has given. Jeremiah is told to eat a scroll. It's a picture of being given the words for God, which he's going to speak it. In John and Revelation, we see the same picture used again of John, who's to eat the scroll, to have these words which he's going to speak out for the Lord. Why is constantly this emphasis upon God's word? Well, the disciples had it. We thought about it this morning briefly. When Jesus said, will you go as well, just like the other people who are leaving me? They said, where will we go to? Only you have the words of eternal life. And so they're to read this letter, verse 16. And who came with the letter? Well, it's Tychicus who came with the letter, wasn't it? That little word encourage I said we'd come back to in verse 8. In the Greek, it means to draw alongside. What was he going to do? He wasn't going to go there and to read this letter and scold them. He was to go and to teach them gently, to draw alongside them as they understood God's word and started to see again that Christ was all and in all. And what were they to do? Well, they were then to read the letters. But it wasn't Tychicus who's got to go to the other churches. It was they who had to go to the other churches. And so, just as we've seen, this is not just for leaders. This is for all God's people. What are we to be? We're to be God's people, where Christ is everything to us. And if Christ is everything to us, then we will teach and build one another up in the faith. That's why home groups are so important. That's why we want to push them, because we build one another in the faith. That's why we come together and we pray together and we speak about the things that God is doing, because we want to build one another in the faith. That's why we greet one another, why we encourage those conversations after church, because we want to build one another in the faith. And what was the aim of it? Well, it's the same as it was for Archippus here. We see in verse 17, what is the aim for all of us? So that we can complete the work that we've begun in the Lord. When Christ is all in all, we point to him. And when we point to him, we use his words. We teach from his word, and we long for others to hear of him. Here's the heart of a servant for God. It wasn't the heart of the intruders. It wasn't the heart of the false teachers. It wasn't, and it's not a new list of do's and don'ts. Do you see, as we were going through this, this is not things they did. This was who they were. This was the mind of Christ in them. What is the mind of Christ? It's having a heart of love for one another, which unites and encourages, which stands up for him and so suffers and comforts others who suffer. It's one which prays and labors, serves and gives, just as Christ himself came not to be served, but to serve and to offer up his life as a ransom for many. It's those who teach and build. Paul, if you see in the very last verse, writes this greeting with his own hands. Not just that verse, he writes the greeting. The greeting is this whole bit we've been reading. Why does he do that? Because this is important. This is the model which we are to have. This is the character of Christ-likeness in our hearts and lives. It's not proud, not self-seeking, not divisive, not pointing away from Jesus, but uniting, encouraging, standing up and comforting, praying and laboring, serving and giving, teaching and building up, living out the reality of Christ in our lives. Brothers and sisters, can I ask you, is Christ all in all for you? Are you complete in Christ? Well, then don't pull others away. We've got to examine our own hearts, haven't we? And maybe in our hearts, just like I was in my youth, we have become proud of the things that we do. Or proud of the kind of church we are, or proud of the things that we believe, or whatever the tick list has become for us, that we're okay. We are not complete because of those things we add on. We are complete because of what Christ has already done for us. And so we point and look always to him.